All right. Good to see you out today. Since I went off on you on about being on time, I got to tell you this little situation that happened one time. Dr. Criswell was, he was a pastor at First Baptist Dallas for 44 years. And he was about being punctual. And one day he told us a story that his wife had just gotten a new garage door installed at their house. That was in the days when the first ones came out that were, you could electrically, or however you call them, mechanically lift them. Didn't have to lift them with your hand. And it was new to him. So he went out at his normal time. He was supposed to meet someone. So he went out there, and the car was in the garage, and he cranked up, and he couldn't get the thing to work, and it wouldn't lift. And he kept looking at his clock, so he just backed through the door, tore it all down. Because he said, I'm going to be on time. And, of course, he had more money than I wouldn't probably back through the door. I'd call somebody and say, I'm going to be late because I can't get my door open, if you've ever done that before. But he was pretty serious. And they used to chastise us in school for being late to class. Did you ever get that in college? Now, I don't know if they go to class, but used to they made us go to class, and they would chastise us if we were not on time. Well, that's not what the sermon's about today anyway. So, If you're a late person, take it to heart. If you're not, just forget I said that, all right? But be on time if you can. We're continuing on in the book of John, chapter 9. And if you remember, Jesus is running, he was leaving last week, the last verse in chapter 8. It says they wanted to stone him after he said, I am that I am. So he's slipping out. Because he knew it wasn't his time to be killed. So he's kind of getting out of there to get away from those people so they won't kill him because the time's not right. So in that leaving the temple, here's the next situation that takes place. He comes upon a beggar at the gate of the temple. So while he's basically, if you want to say, he's trying to get out of there for his life's sake, but yet he stops to help someone. And that's what picks up in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. One lady saw this beggar at one of these local places. He was, had a sign that says, lame, can't walk, would you please help out? So this lady stopped to talk to him. She said, well, you know, I'm sorry, and gave him a little bit of money and says, you know, what would it be like if you were a blind beggar out here and couldn't see? He said, oh, I know it. I used to be a blind beggar, and wherever I was always getting counterfeit money. Just changed up, did something different. It's unique in what takes place here because it's a perfect picture of salvation and how God does what he does, but then he gives us a responsibility to respond or not. And that is a serious issue. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and following, it says, as Jesus passed by, he's leaving the temple, getting away from there so they don't kill him. And he passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. I suspect he was there at one of the gates. Because in several other places in the New Testament, we see that the people were sitting there at the gate, you know, Peter and John, at the door of the temple, at the place. So it was a good place to be, as we'll see in a moment. And his disciples ask him, he says, Master, Jesus is there. And the disciples ask him, he says, is it this man or his parents that was born blind? Who's to blame? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin the reason that he's blind? And Jesus answered, neither have this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay with the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is interpreted means sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who before had seen that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat begged and begged? And someone said, yeah, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. They're saying, is this really the man? And they're questioning, going back and forth. He said, no, I'm him. I'm the blind man. Therefore, they said unto him, how was it? How are your eyes? How did they get to be opened? And he answered and said, a man who's called Jesus. As we'll see in a moment, because he's blind, he would not have known. So someone had standing there that saw it had to tell him, this man called Jesus is the one who did it. He said, a man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. Then they said unto him, where is this Jesus? He said, I don't know. And we pick up a different story in verse 13 on another day. But that is the situation. A blind man who's been blind from his birth. And you see the theological question here, because as it starts to unfold, you know, it was a prevalent idea, though, that someone in this situation, it was always because either they had committed a sin or their parents. And Jesus deals with that. In one simple verse, he deals with the theological maiden question. Healing is an important thing in our personal lives and religion. You know, why is the medical profession such a big deal? Because everybody wants to be what? Everybody wants to be well. You know, for some reason we think that the older we get, that we should stay in the same shape that we were when we were 25. Is that right or wrong? Hello? Yeah. Now, how many of us know already that's impossible? That's right. You know, we're going to die. And on that road to death, we will deteriorate. And, you know, we'll get hurt quicker and we won't heal as quick. And we're always looking for who was it that spent his whole life looking for the fountain of youth? Anyone remember that old whatever? He going to find it so he can live forever? No, he's not. But that's a big deal. And it's a big deal in the religious circle. As we'll see as it unfolds here, we have hospitals, doctors, medical schools, and preparations working in the area of healing to try to stop, slow down, or alter the process of decay. It's just not going to happen. You know, we can prolong some things sometimes for a little while, but that thing is going to happen. You know, it's just there. So it's a big deal. It's a big deal for us, you know, especially as the boomers, of which a lot of us in this room are baby boomers. Who in here is a baby boomer? You know what that means, right? You were born between what years? Y'all remember? Top is 64. What's the bottom? 45. So if you're in that age group, you know, there was a lot of us that were born, and when that group gets to the age that we're getting to, there's a lot of medical professional people that are now employed. Why? To try to help us stay younger. That's the whole deal. It's important to us, right? We want to feel better, right? And we do all kinds of stuff to try to feel better. You know, let me get off of that one. In all the periods of history of Israel, in the Old Testament, where God is acting constantly, miracles of healing did not occur, except on very rare occasions. Go back and study through the Old Testament, see how many times God healed somebody. You can count them almost on one hand. It just didn't happen. It was not one of those things. When Jesus shows up in the New Testament, wow, in his three-year period, it exploded. Healings, miracles, things that happened. It was for a purpose. And John records that for us. They exploded in every direction. The explosion of miracles was to demonstrate that he, Jesus, the Messiah that was supposed to be coming, and the Son of God, God in human flesh, had arrived. And all those three describe him. They were to show, to get their attention, that God had shown up. That's exactly what it was. You know, and it's the things we've been looking at through John, that's exactly what he was doing. He was saying, these things I've written, and it draws attention because, what, as we'll see in a moment, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of them talked about the Messiah who's going to come, and when he comes, he's going to heal the blind. And we see all these things, and it should be a pointing for the Jews to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Isaiah 42. To open, he says, you know, he starts in verse 1 and he's talking about, when you see the context, he's talking about the Messiah. He describes all the things he's going to be doing. Isaiah, how many hundreds of years before Jesus came? And look what he says. He says he'll open the blind eyes. He'll bring the prisoner out of the dungeon, those who sit in the darkness from the house of imprisonment. If they'd have been paying attention, they could have seen this is exactly one of the main clues. The healings were there for a purpose, to draw their attention to the Messiah, that he would come and that he would heal. So Jesus' miracles were the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. You know, he said these things are going to happen when he comes. He's going to be born in this place. He'll do this, and these things are what you'll see. And it should have been a clue, a key for them. This miracle alone, this one alone, should have substantially changed the Jewish people's views of Jesus. They should have, the ones who had been doubting all this time, they should have said, oh, my goodness, this is a fulfillment. That should have been enough to affirm that his claim that he was God in the flesh. Instead, it only elevated their animosity. It made them hate him worse. You know, sometimes we just don't like the truth. So rather than to deal with the truth, we get mad. Isn't that right? That's right. That's exactly what happened. They don't want to admit that. They still don't want to admit to that. So, number one, here's the situation. The problem that is going on is someone is blind, physical blind. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth. There at the temple was a blind beggar. Why do you think it was at the temple? Because it said Jesus was just leaving and the disciples still with him. So where are you going to be? If you're going to beg, you want to be where there's a lot of traffic, right? You know, if you want to beg, you want to be downtown or at the Walmart or somewhere. Why? You don't want to be out here in the middle of nowhere where nobody ever comes. So just by logic, you'd say that's exactly where he was. Yes. So here you have a blind man from his birth. He went to a place where he thought people, you know, somebody who's going to the temple may be conscious of their sin, maybe thinking that, you know, because they were living in a work salvation, that, you know, if we help him, God might be graceful to us and smile on us. So he's thinking, surely, if anybody's going to help me, the church will help me. If anybody's going to help me, the temple, somebody there will give to me and help me. So that's where he was, just a blind man. You know, that's exactly the way it is now. Now, here's one of the big things. The reason he was blind, why is that? And his disciples said, why is he blind? Was it his sin or was it his parents' sin? Now, you probably know already, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but a lot of the Jewish leaders bought into the Greek philosophy that came from Plato. And it simply was this, that our souls really lived before it was ever in a body. You know, they separate those things out there. He did. So they said, oh, yeah, your soul can be alive a long, long time before it's in a body. So if the soul was out there sinning, when it gets into a body, it's going to have to pay for its sin in its body. So now, if someone has a problem like this, it's because they sinned in their soul before it ever came in the body. It's crazy, I know, but that's what they thought. So they either bought into that or another system from the Jewish. And he said, neither one of these guys. What? But the works of God should be made manifest in him. What, you saying God is responsible for this one? This one he is. As we're going to see, not always, not everything, but God knows what's going on. The Jewish leaders assume that if you read any of the rabbis, the Jewish teachers in traditional Judaism, this is what they thought. They automatically said, if someone is suffering out of blindness or have this problem, it's always connected to their sin, somebody's sin. Now, is it connected to sin in general? Yes, it is. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned and brought the curse upon mankind, then yes. In generality, yes, indirectly, it's always that. But just because I have a problem physically doesn't mean that I've sinned or it doesn't mean my parents sinned. But that's what they thought. They actually had an idea of prenatal sin. They thought it was directly attributed to acts of sin by the individual or by his parents. They had a doctrine of prenatal sin. You say, what is that? All right, let's look at that. Some leaders use this verse in Exodus chapter 20. It says what? I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And they went on to take that and mean, well, if my grandparents or somebody sinned and did something really, really bad, I could be blamed for it and held accountable for it. That's not what that means. In Ezekiel in chapter 18 cleared it up. He said, you bunch of, and he was not nice to them. He said, quit spreading this throughout. Go back and read Ezekiel chapter 18, because he deals with the same issue. What it was, remember, it says the parents eat some sour grapes and the children are something set on edge. I forgot. I didn't memorize it. And their teeth are set on edge. He said, in that chapter, he explains, he says, don't go saying that. That's not what that means. You know what that means? When he says he visits them on the third and fourth generations. We talked about that some time ago, months and months ago in a situation. But here's what that means. It means this. When you and I raise our children in an anti-God way, it can take three or four generations to turn that back around. That's what that means when he says he'll visit the iniquities from the several generations. What? If people my age raise a total generation that don't fear God whatsoever, it will take sometimes three generations for that to turn back around because of all the evil that comes with it. That's all that he means by that. He doesn't mean, because God's not going to do that. God's not going to punish me for my daddy's sin or me for my mama's sin or not going to punish any of my children for my sin. That's not the way that works. And that's exactly what Ezekiel said. He said, quit saying this proverb. Go back and read it. It'd be an enlightening thing. He said, quit saying that. God, what did he say? He said, the righteous will live by faith, and the sinner, God will punish. But he's not going to punish the person who's not guilty. So you have to understand, this was their concept. Oh, matter of fact, there's a lot of charismatics that still hold to this kind of stuff. Well, if you're sick, Terry, it's because you got some sin in your life. What did Job do? Remember Job? Perfect situation. Job is standing there, and God has already ordained that he could be tested, and Job hasn't done anything wrong. And what all of his good friends come to him and say, well, Job, if you just confess your sin, then you'll be all right. He said, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't committed a sin even in my eyes. He said, I haven't done anything wrong. And they didn't get it. They said, you just got to come. He said, no, I haven't done anything wrong. That's exactly what is going on. You know, God is just. But this is their thinking. And as I said, there's a lot of charismatics. That's what they believe. If you have a cold or something, it's because there's sin in your life. Nope. Doesn't mean that. You might have sin in your life, and you might get sick, and you might die. But you might get sick and die and be one of the godliest people on the face of the earth. That's not what that means. But that is exactly the mentality of the religious system in Judaism whenever Jesus is dealing with this. That's why the question is asked, and it's still out there with us. A lot of people don't know their theology. They don't take the time to go by and study and see exactly. They just read something at face value, and they don't study it, all right? Not every illness or physical or mental challenge is this way. Not every one of them. This man was a prepared vessel. God ordained him in eons past. He said, I'm going to use this situation. Not every situation is that way. Don't go out here and say, Terry said, every one of those situations God made. I didn't say that. It just says this one was. Sometimes they are. Sometimes they might not be. You know, because then people get off and say, well, if that's true, then God is the author of evil. No, he's not. You know, God gives us a choice. But in this situation, he said, oh, no, no. Here's the deal. God was looking down through the corridors of time. This man's going to be born blind, and I'm going to use him for my glory. That's called the sovereignty of God and his providence. And we don't understand that. A lot of people try to say they do, but we don't. His blindness was intended so God's glory could be seen when Jesus healed him. See, that's the way God works. You know, because everything in God's picture is now. Remember when Jesus said last week, he said, I am. That quote from Exodus chapter 3 where Moses asked God, what am I going to tell Pharaoh? And he just said, you go tell him that I am that I am. If you look at the tense of that verb, what it means, always. There's never a time when God looks down the corridor of time and he sees everything at one time. There's no past, present, or future with him. Everything's present. That's why Jesus uses it and motivated the writers, even in the New Testament in certain places. Actually, the verbiage that he used was a present tense verb. I mean, it's always. It's never changed. It was this way and it will be. It always was. So God sees all that. And it's hard for us to get that because that's an abstract that we don't live in. You know, we think usually of what? Past, present, future. Isn't that right? It's hard for us to think of something as always. So we don't see the panoramic view of everything at one time, but God does. And that's exactly what he means. It is necessary. Now look what Jesus, he uses this. He's as an introduction. He says, it's necessary for us to do the deeds. God sent this guy at this time for me to teach you how we have a certain amount of time and we need to use it for God's glory. It is necessary for us to do the deeds of the one who sent me while it is day. Right now is the moment. Don't miss it. Don't be late. Be on time. Night is coming when no one can do the work. So he uses this. This is a perfect picture where he's trying to use to teach his disciples that they need to get with it. You know, this is the reason for it. He's saying, let's work together, hand in hand, doing the works of God while we have life to do it. Paul told the Ephesians the very same thing, right? 5:16, remember this one? Redeeming the time, what does that mean? Buying it back, using it wisely. Don't waste it. You know, don't sleep your life away. Don't be a couch potato. Redeeming the time, why? Use it wisely because the days are full of evil. and they will overtake you if you sleep. Basically, is what he's saying. He says, let's get with it. We don't have much time, so let's get with it. You know, there was a time before GPS when you didn't see many farmers trying to plant at night. Isn't that right, Mr. Lonnie? We didn't have all these electronic deals, so we had to watch our planters. We had to make sure, looking at the end of the row, that the seed were coming out so nothing stopped up, so you don't have to replant. Now everything's electronic, so they can plant half the night if they want to. But then daylight was precious. That's why you didn't catch us getting to the field at 9 o'clock in the morning. We were there at daylight, and we had to get up early to get everything ready to be there. How many days did I crank up my tractor before the sun came up? So I could be ready to go. Why? Because I knew when I'm trying to plant, I only have a certain amount of time. That's what he's saying. That's exactly what every one of our responsibilities are. So why do we want to drag around, he says? Why don't we only have a certain amount of time? As Christians, we're to stop wasting our time flirting around with the world. There's no place in the Christian life for the things of the world. How much time do we spend trying to acquire things that this world has to offer, and when we die, none of us going with us? It's amazing. How much time, how much focus we put on this thing or this thing or in our children to get them up to this status and what, and they die and go to hell. Why? Because we always focus on what the world deems as necessary, as important, and we forget to do the main thing. So in the end, what happens? Who loses? They do. And that's a lot of our responsibility. We must quit trying to impress the world or own it and get busy with what God wants to do through us. That's all Jesus is saying. You know, how much time does church waste? Church in general, not just Harmony. You know, how much time do we waste? Streamlined it. We don't have this, and we don't have this, and we don't have this, and we don't have this. Basically, because we understand a couple things. You know, basically, we're only going to get people about two times out of a week. If we get you on Sunday morning, if you get into something else one other night, that's going to be it. That's just it. Where used to, it was how many times a week, and people didn't think anything about it. But now we live so fast and so busy, so we understand that. Is it right or wrong? Not saying that. That's just the way that is. But we get so caught up in all this stuff about the world that I think we just forget that, man, the end's coming pretty quick. And he says, while there's work to do, we, it's actually, some of your translations will say I, but the later manuscripts all prove that that probably was a miswrite in where Jesus instead says, I will do the works. It's we will do the works that God sent me to do, because he says, I'm in part there with you. So that's it. We're teaming up with him. God wants to do great things through us, through the strength that Jesus gives us. So he said, here's the opportunity. This man needs help, and we can do something, and God will be glorified through it. Looking for that opportunity. Wow. It's amazing. Nothing fulfills us like living for him, serving and helping others to know and love him. You know, that's exactly, look at Paul's life and see how it helped him. Now, the power to heal. Boy, you can read some different, I like to read a lot of people. I don't agree with a lot of them, but I just read sometimes their different views. And unless you go back about 100 years, most of them are so liberally influenced, they're not worth reading. But you can just read, you know, stuff like some of these liberals, you know how they explained the burning bush with Moses? I've told you before. They said there was a natural gas leak under the bush. You know, they just explain it away. So a lot of this stuff. But it's funny how everybody and their brother has this idea. Jesus didn't say anything about it. He just said it. This is what happened. And they all go try to explain these things that Jesus never explained. And he just simply said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, what was that? There was no healing power in the clay or the water for Siloam. The power was simply the power of Jesus to heal. Now think about this for a moment. Here we have a beggar, does not know who Jesus is, sitting there has a need. Jesus is basically getting out of there for his life, sees the need, in his grace stops and offers him salvation. Basically, that's what this is, a picture of salvation. By God's grace, he has to do something, but always. A lot of the people who say, oh, no, you know, God's going to save who he's going to save, and you don't have any choice. He gave this man a choice. He could have healed him without any doing anything else, but what did he say? He says, if you will listen to me and trust me and go do what I tell you, trust me enough to go wash in the pool. Was there any healing water in the pool? No, there wasn't. You remember back in Hezekiah's day, before Assyria came, the water on the hill needed to get into Jerusalem, and he knew that if they were besieged, then they would cut off the water supply. So they had to figure out some way to get some water into the city of Jerusalem, inside the walls. So if you ever been to Jerusalem and went through a tour, did you walk through Hezekiah's tunnel? If you remember in the Old Testament where they did, they had a guy start on this end and a guy start on this end, and they met in the middle, digging through the rock to make an aqueduct so that they could get the water from the temple, from the hill, actually God's glory, under so it would get to the temple. So that's why it's translated. It says the word means sent. Why? Because the water is sent. In the Old Testament, you see that. They revere it as the water was sent down to save lives. The same thing that Jesus said back in the few sermons ago when we were looking at the Feast of Tabernacles. Whenever they would go, remember, they would take the pitcher and they would go over to this pool and they'd get this water and they'd bring it back. And that's when Jesus said, I'm the water of life. If you're thirsty. So he played on that because it was very, very important. So sending him to alone was just symbolic. There was no power in the water itself, and there was no power in, you ought to read some of the nonsense they say, well, the dirt meant that he was a sinner, and it came from, it didn't say any of that. All it said was he just reached down on the ground, made something, put it on his eyes, spit on his eyes, put it on his eyes, and told him to go wash. What is it? Simple obedience. That's all he's asking. He did. You know, we can't heal ourselves, and there's none of these other things that heal, only the power of Jesus. He spoke of God's provision, of his cleansing, the water of life. Remember what I said? It was translated in the verse. It says translated being what? Sent. It was sent. That's exactly the way he saw it. It's a beautiful picture. It was water sent into the city to save them, and it did save them. It's amazing. We walked through the tunnel when I was there in 2009, kind of leery. You walk in the thing, it's probably, what, how many hundreds yards long? You get down in there and the guy turns off the light. You know what pitch dark is? And boy, you way down there under the earth, it's black. And you say, wow. But it was sent into the city. That's where the translation came from. They flow from the temple hill and are regarded, even in the Old Testament, you can find it as a symbolic picture of spiritual blessing. And Jesus is exactly what he's doing there. He's using it. He said that, remember? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Bless their heart. Some of these guys who sell this healing is a charade. You say that nobody has the gift of healing? I didn't say that. Somebody might have the gift of healing, but here's my take on that. If they had the gift of healing, why don't they just go down to any hospital on any given day? There's plenty of people they can heal. They ain't got to charge them to go to a conference somewhere where they put them on display and everybody, you know, goes hoorah about it. I think, oh, that's a charade. Does someone have the gift of healing? They might. I wouldn't doubt God that he puts that on someone. I've just never seen it that way. It's always a different way. Sovereign grace confronts a blind and a helpless begging sinner. Sovereign, you know what that means? God's in control. That's all that means. Sovereignty of God means God's in control. His grace comes to him. He's sitting there. He doesn't do anything to go to God. That's what Romans talks about. It says what? There's none righteous, no, not one. None seeketh after God. If God didn't do something to come after us, just like he did this blind man, we would never respond. But just like this blind man, we have a small part to pay. We have to respond. You know, those people who said, oh, no, we'll have no part to play. Sovereign grace comes to him, places glorious, merciful hand on his sightless soul, and asks him only a simple act of faith. Will you have enough faith in me to go wash in the pool? He's blind. And that's all he can do. He says, will you do that? And he does. And he comes back, and here's the thing. It blows everybody's mind. You know, they said, how are your eyes open? Are you the man anyway? It seems to be the question to start with, was he really the one? They were confused about it. They said, are you really the one? And he said, oh, yeah, I'm the one that was blind, no question. So somebody had to tell him it was Jesus because he was blind, but they didn't understand what had happened. This blind beggar is the picture of everybody who's ever been born on the face of this earth. We're born in the blindness of our sin, and in and of ourselves, we can't do anything that make God come after us. We can't. He comes after us. It's the darkness of every person that we're in. But this account of Jesus' healing is a beautifully perfect picture of salvation. How God says, you know, you're blind. You know, I've heard stories from people who have had cataracts, and then they go have them removed, and this is what they say. I didn't know how blind I was until I had the cataracts removed. Anybody in here testify to that? So that's it. We don't even know we're blind until we really see the light. This guy, when he finally, his eyes were open, wow, what a difference. So in our darkness, we don't think we're blind. We think everybody's in the same situation we are, and we don't think anything about it. We sit blinded by sin, begging. We cannot see Christ and have no capacity to recognize the Savior. Then Christ in His grace, He comes to us, He finds us. It might be through a song, it might be through a sermon, it might be a tragedy in your life. When He shows up, when you're there at the bottom and you realize that you need some help, and that's exactly when He comes. He reaches out to us in our blindness, and He says, if you'll trust me, I'll open up your eyes. That's what salvation is. It's not complicated. It's really, really simple. And He asks a simple act of faith, which He empowers, and He washes us, and we see forever, just like this blind man. Look at this. Our lives should be like this blind man. There should be such a difference in our life after we commit our life to Christ that everybody that's ever known us would look around and ask this question, what in the world happened to them? Why is their life a difference between blindness and sight? Can that be the same person? Boy, you don't act like you used to. We shouldn't. We shouldn't have the same verbiage that we used to whenever we were lost. Everything should be different. That's exactly what it was. How? And the question is this. You and I, our lives are supposed to be such a change that everybody else out there, not to boast on us because we don't have anything to boast on, would say, I want that. How can I have that experience? And we have that opportunity. You say, well, I don't take any credit for it. Jesus did it. That's it. That's exactly what it was. It's a perfect picture of grace. And here's the question. How much different, if you can look back before you met Christ or met before you made a commitment, sometimes people say, well, I knew He was, but I really didn't get serious about it till whatever. How much different is your lifestyle now than what it was then? Well, if there's no difference, there's a good question. Are you really saved? You know, that issue came up years and years ago, and they still fuss over it. They say, oh, yeah, you know, you can be an agnostic and still go to heaven. No, you can't. If you're saved, you're going to know you're saved, and your life's going to show that. That's exactly what He says. And that argument was, well, you just can believe it in your mind, and your life doesn't ever have to show that. And John MacArthur argued it, and he was exactly right. He said, no, when the Lord is the Lord of your life, this is exactly what happens. There's a change that takes place, and people can recognize it. And if it doesn't happen, then something's wrong with what you're saying happened to you. It probably didn't happen to you. And I'm not the judge of that, but God is judging that. What does this say to us? God loves us, comes to us by grace, and offers to open up our eyes to the things that really are important, and that we would be willing to trust Him. He'll change our lives in such a way that other people want to know Him because of it. That's where we are. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You how, just like for this blind beggar, You show grace to us in our darkness when we first met You and we saw it. Lord, maybe here now in darkness and haven't even seen it, that You would just so convict us by the power of Your Holy Spirit that we could see that we are in darkness, that we are in spiritual blindness, and that we would allow You to offer us, and that we would respond to Your offer, and we would place our faith so that You could change our lives, and that You would use us in this world to be a testimony for Yourself so that others would want to know You. Lord, we just thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.